Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. You might not be aware of this, but this is a favorite chapter for all of you. Every Christian I've ever met knows some favorite verses in this chapter. This chapter is where Jesus calls a little child to himself. Remember that kind of heartening moment? To teach his disciples a lesson on humility. This chapter also contains the tear-jerker story of the shepherd missing one little wee sheepy and leaving the 99 to go find that one and bring it back with joy. On top of all that, this chapter contains the Baptist favorite of "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And this chapter closes with that very vivid parable teaching 70 times 7 forgiveness when needed. This chapter is a favorite chapter. No doubt about it. And yet, this chapter also contains the three most ignored verses, perhaps in all of Scripture. There are three verses in this chapter that most churches today consider archaic, irrelevant, even dangerous. And I have a suspicion that if these three verses were removed from Matthew chapter 18, then it would probably be common knowledge among believers that Matthew 18 is that chapter with all the favorite verses. But now those three verses are in here, and you can't exactly point somebody to this chapter if it includes three verses you deliberately disobey. By now you probably know what verses I'm talking about. It's Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. Let's read them together. Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." These three verses are commonly called church discipline verses. These verses, and many like them, by the way, scattered throughout the New Testament, touch on the topic of Christian accountability, which might perhaps be a better term to include everything that these verses teach. Church discipline, obviously, is only the last little comment in these verses. Accountability should be a distinctive mark of every church. Just because society has removed a sense of accountability for your personal behavior does not mean inevitable accountability has been removed. It's still there, whether you sense it or not. Just listen to what Romans 14, verse 12 says. It says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." And if that wasn't dramatic enough, it gets even more dramatic in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, which says this: "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Accountability is guaranteed to happen on Judgment Day. Therefore, we as Christians who know the God we give account to, we must cherish and accept every earthly form of that divine accountability if we want to be prepared for that day. And that is why Jesus gave us these verses, and many other verses in the New Testament, to fix our view of accountability so it can match his view of accountability. He didn't leave us ignorant. Today, therefore, we follow Jesus' way of implementing and enjoying good accountability. In these three verses, we're going to find four components of Christian accountability. Four components of Christian accountability that ends in church discipline, as the more famous term is, if every step goes badly. Now, before we get to these verses, let's quickly go to the rest of the chapter, all those favorite verses again, and see if they actually belong in this chapter together with these three verses. And obviously they do. Jesus is the best preacher ever. But let's see how they all tie in. In verses 1 to 6, and we're not going to read them, so just kind of scan through it. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus takes a little child, places him in the middle of a circle of disciples, grown men, and teaches them two lessons. First, he says you need the humility of a child if you want to be considered great in God's kingdom. And secondly, he kind of elaborates from there and he says it is really, really evil to cause a little humble believer like this to commit a sin. Sin is so serious that if you cause somebody else to do a sin, it would be better for you to be executed by millstone-assisted drowning, Jesus says. But not only is causing others to sin really evil, but continuing in sin yourself is no better. In verses 7 to 9, Jesus makes it very clear. It is better to suffer some dramatic physical disability than to continue in sin. Returning to the little child again in verse 10 to 14, Jesus assures us that God Himself is so serious about sin in a believer's life that God Himself will search you out and rejoice in bringing you back. And then verses 15 to 20, which begin with the three verses on church discipline, these verses instruct us how to help one another with sin and how to make an eternal difference even. You see the binding and loosing in verse 18 and 19. Let me read them quickly. They're so often taken out of context. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This binding and loosing refers to the sinning brother in verses 15 to 17, who is confirmed by the church as being bound unrepentantly in his sin, or who through the accountability of others has been loosed by the guilt of that sin. The point there is that God's heavenly judgment on a believer, which we always say we don't know a person's heart, God knows. But here God says whatever the church finally concludes after this process is what He already concluded in heaven. What they do on earth is what He's doing in heaven. The loosing of forgiveness or the bounding of that guy in his sin. Verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name. That's very closely linked to the binding and loosing with the little word for that begins the verse. But it's also a clear reference to two or three witnesses back in verse 16, isn't it? It's not talking about your prayer meeting, after all. You see, since God is as much present in a church-wide call to repentance as He is in the first more personal calls to repentance between believers, you can be sure that the binding and loosing of verses 18 and 19 will be true for every person in the process of church discipline. Be it on the entire church level, the private meeting level, whatever gets concluded on earth is the verdict in heaven. Because God is in the midst of it, if you do it His way. Peter, with a disciple here who always speaks on behalf of the others, shows that the disciples very clearly understood exactly what Jesus was saying here. Because in verse 21, he asks the obvious question. Verse 21, and Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he teaches a very dramatic parable to make that point. You see, Peter got it right. And he asks the question we would ask if we understood all those favorite verses in the right context. How much should I tell a fellow believer about his sin? And how often should I forgive him when I've gained my brother? Can we just put a limit of seven on it? That sounds like a good number. Jesus says, no, do it all the time, as often as necessary. In other words, the three verses we tend to ignore, churches tend to ignore, are the three verses that actually make sense of this entire chapter. It is the three verses that Peter most clearly understood and said, this actually has to be our ongoing practice amongst us all the time. And then, as I said, to close this chapter, verse 23 to 35, is this dramatic parable of a super compassionate king who shows abundant mercy to undeserving slaves, expecting them, therefore, to show a similar, albeit on a lesser level, mercy to one another. The point is given in verse 35. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Sin is serious. Forgiving one another is serious. This chapter is a unit. The favorite verses are the context for the avoided verses. May this church, Living Hope Baptist Church, know every verse in Matthew 18. You know, it's not our most favorite verses, perhaps, because they're not pleasant to do, but man, they're so beneficial. And we not forget that. It's a chapter of great humility, great warning, great compassion, great comfort and faith, great accountability, and best of all, great forgiveness. To put it all in a more sober way, the way this chapter ends, sin is serious. Don't cause a humble believer to sin. Sin is serious. Don't tolerate it in your own life. Sin is serious, so serious that God will do whatever it takes to restore a straying believer. Sin is serious. God gave you a simple process to help keep one another accountable. Sin is serious. It requires repeated, God-like, merciful forgiveness. So, back to these three verses then. What are the components of Christian accountability? How does the church fit into this? Why is it called church discipline as well? There are four components of Christian accountability. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we'll go through them one at a time. The first component of Christian accountability is there must be an obvious sin. An obvious sin. Next, there must be a fitting rebuke. A fitting rebuke. Then, obviously, you must have a clear response from the first party again, a clear response. And then from the good, faithful brother or sister, an active resolution. An obvious sin, a fitting rebuke, a clear response, and an active resolution. The first component of church discipline or church Christian accountability is the obvious sin. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. A brother sins. Now, this ought to be one of the most simple and common occurrences in every healthy church. Therefore, we need this, because I'm sure you'll agree with me that it's not that common in our lives, is it? Even though we're saved, we still sin. We even sin against other Christians. And when we sin, as is so often the case, it is very obvious to others and not so obvious to yourself. Right? And so we need help. Brotherly help. Saintly help. If your brother sins, and you notice it is the assumption here, you have a responsibility to go and tell him about it. If I gossip about somebody to you after church here at the tea break, tempting you obviously to sin in the same way, then I need to know about its sinfulness. If one of you businessmen are defrauding the tax man or yelling at your employees, then you need to know about its sinfulness. If you're stealing media online or beating up your kids or lying to your family, then you need to know about its sinfulness. Now be careful here. This verse is not a warrant for all of you to go to one another and say, you know, brother, I think you're an adulterer at heart. I haven't seen it yet, but I just know it's there. Not at all. This process of accountability between Christians is for obvious, not suspected sins. And it is for sin, not personal pet peeves. When it comes to a church level, as it occasionally sadly does, the question elders always ask is it that clear a sin with that clear a verse to prove it? It needs to be an obvious sin. Here are some examples of this happening in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Peter only rebukes Sapphira for lying when she lies to his face, even though the Spirit had already told him she's deceptive. The rebuke only came after the obvious display of sin. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, you've got these two Simons against each other, Simon Peter and then a bad Simon. Peter rebukes this man named Simon when Simon expresses in words the greed that was in his heart. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's a public scandal that is addressed. Everyone knows already. In Galatians 6, verse 1, it talks about the person being caught in a transgression. It means either he was caught in the act or he confessed being enslaved by that sin. He's entrapped by it. Either way, it's now obvious. He's told you about it. Or you've seen it. In Titus 3, verse 9, it is a person who's already stirring up division in a church who is rebuked so publicly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it is the obvious lazy man who is admonished. The one who doesn't work, doesn't take care of his own family, but forever busies himself with a local town gossip. Again, the obvious sin. In James chapter 5, it's the person who's brought back is the person who wanders from the truth. You can see him go. Personal preferences do not have the backing of Scripture. And imagined suspicions of sin, well, they're not necessarily true. But an obvious sin is serious. That is what we should be concerned about. Confronting one another must be for an obvious sin. So when you see another believer sin in some obvious way, then quickly move on to the next component. Don't allow too much time to fester. And the second component of church discipline is a fitting rebuke. And actually, up to this level, the church is still not part of it in any public way. A fitting rebuke. Go and tell him. Verse 15 again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Go and tell. It's a command. If your brother sins in some obvious way, you must go and tell him. As is most often the case among true believers, he will listen, probably swallow hard once or twice because it's never fun, and then thank you, seek your forgiveness, and move on to the next righteous thing, restoring the relationships. And that way, you move through these four components very quickly. You've got the obvious sin, you've got a fitting rebuke, you've got a very clear response, and you've got a very active resolution of full restoration. That is how Christians should be providing accountability to one another for personal doctrine and behavior. And may God help us be more faithful in this, both in the giving of it and in the receiving of it. Jesus doesn't elaborate here on exactly how you should go and tell for each different sin, but there are some things we need to take note of from the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. As we see here in verse 15, if the sin is between you and another brother, then go and tell him between you and him alone. Keep the circle of knowledge small as possible. After all, if he listens to you, you've gained him back, and nobody else needs to know about all our visible expressions of our sinful heart now, do they? However, in 1 Corinthians 5, you see something very different. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul's writing a letter to a church here, because it's a little more public by this stage. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man as his father's wife, one of the so-called believers in the church, was sleeping with his stepmom and making a public scene of it. Listen to how Paul responds. There's none of this, go and tell him alone. He just says, are you all arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be put away from you. Be removed from among you. You see, this is publicly published sin. And Paul takes a few verses in this chapter and in the next to go and tell him very publicly in the presence of the entire church that sin is serious and that the church needs to act decisively and immediately. You see, the rule is don't tell him quietly between you and him alone. You've gained your brother. But when the sin was so obvious that it was not just one believer talking to another believer anymore, but a whole city in this case, then the Apostle Paul, as the church planter and apostle of this congregation, he proceeded directly to a strong rebuke on a church-wide level. The same in Titus 3, verse 10, by the way. A person who stirs up division in the church, he is to be warned twice and then be put out if he doesn't repent. Well, here in Matthew 18, the general process is three times before he gets put out. You see obvious public immorality and division within the church? I have a fast track for this process. It's that serious. Obvious sin needs a fitting rebuke. For the most part, the fitting rebuke is going to be a private little meeting quickly. But other times, as we see in Scripture, as fits the entire view of church, it's a little more quick and more public. Back in Matthew 18, verse 16, it continues here and says, what do you do if he doesn't listen? A fitting rebuke, you've given that. What if he doesn't listen? Verse 16 and 17, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The point here is a fitting rebuke and fitting changes as time goes on. Clearly detailed for us, it's not some personal change, Jesus tells us. In the wisdom of Galatians 6 verse 1, the two or three are best to be spiritual people, your spiritual leaders, so that they can confirm that the rebuke was indeed necessary and was indeed not listened to. If he does not respond to the little group helping him, or if it's some public expression of sin, then go to the whole church to get help in giving him a fitting rebuke. As Jesus said, go and tell him his faults. As the rest of the New Testament illustrates, go and tell him his faults in a manner matching the sin. You alone, for the most part, in the case of unrepentance or divisiveness, get the spiritual leaders involved. In the case of persistent unrepentance or a public scandal, let the church take care of it very quickly. A fitting rebuke. The next two components are still just as simple and straightforward, but each of them has two different possible outcomes. They kind of, each one splits with a this or that. There are some options now. The third component of church discipline is a clear response. A clear response from the sinning brother. A Christian expresses a sinful action, then another Christian comes and tells him appropriately, fitting rebuke. Now the sinning Christian needs to respond. And as Jesus mentions here, there are two possible responses, and I might add, no more. We need a very clear response. Either way, be it good or bad, the clearer the response is, the quicker the person is helped. The first possible clear response is the most common one among true believers. It is biblical repentance. Biblical repentance. Verse 15 again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, Jesus only mentions the beginning part of this process, the listening part. He actually listens. But as Matthew writing, and I think he intentionally leaves the repentance out, because listening in a Hebrew mind means to obey in any case. But turn to Luke chapter 17 to see how Luke records it. It's a different event, but the same kind of teaching. Just to show you that it is true repentance, not just, yes, I heard what you said. It's an actual response that we're after. Luke chapter 17. It's probably a few months later than the one in Matthew 18. But very similar teaching. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. It says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's kind of the shortened version. I like verses like this. Matthew 18, however, said, if he listens, you've gained him. Here Jesus puts it in terms of, he repents, you forgive him. Now what does it mean to listen or to repent when rebuked for sin? We can preach a whole sermon on this, and maybe one day we should, because it's one of these terms we don't really use very well. In terms, however, of Ephesians chapter 4, it means that you put off the sin, you renew your mind, the way you think about the sin, to think the way God thinks, and then you put on righteousness. That's how Christians repent. Put off sin, renew your mind, put on righteousness. You can also have a look at Judges chapter 10, verse 10, and then again verse 15 and 16. There's two repentances there, one in verse 10, one in verse 15 and 16. And by comparing the two, you can spot the difference between true and false repentance. Both sound good, the one is true, the other isn't. To put it in simple actions, just to give you the answer, you can go read the verses yourself. Repentance means you confess the sin as sin. Thereby agreeing, by the way, with the one who rebuked you. And then you go and do the righteous opposite instead. And in between, obviously, when you confess the sin, you're going to ask for forgiveness, and that's implied later. You confess the sin as sin, saying, you're right. You're right. That was gossip. Thanks for telling me. I shouldn't have said that about the person. I should go talk to them, too, about it, just so they know I spread this gossip. And I'm never doing that again. If you catch me doing it again, please tell me. If the sin was anger, then you confess it as anger. Ask for the forgiveness of the person you got angry against. And then go practice some self-control next time and practice some kind-hearted gestures towards that person. That's full repentance. A repentant response to a rebuke should be the default response of every believer. At the very least, when somebody comes to you, and pray they do, to mention a sin that they have noticed that you have not yet noticed, then at the very least, repent on the spot. And that's just a gut response we need to perfect. Thank them. Embrace them. Ask them to do it again if they see the sin again. Enlist them to pray for you. To use the terms of Galatians chapter 6, they are helping you bear your burden. And lighten the effect of sin on our lives. Never make the one who rebuked you wonder if you even repented or not. If you're wondering, then you've already lost. Repent quickly and clearly. Now that's the first response, biblical repentance. However, and we experience this so often, sometimes you help a person see the sin in his life, and the response is not exactly the repentant-producing listening. But instead, it's this unrepentant rejection. Jesus addresses that back in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 again. What do you do if the person does not repent, does not listen? Verse 16 and 17. If he does not listen, that's the other clear response, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And it's implied here, obviously, that if he repents then, you've gained your brother. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This second possible clear response I call habitual unrepentance or persistent unrepentance. You see that he refuses. Everything you try, he refuses. Now, we all rarely respond right the first time. Or maybe just I rarely respond rightly the first time. You might indeed be saved and hate the sin, but since you're not that used to this kind of process, it's kind of personal, it's direct, it's about spiritual matters, your first response tends to be one of pride. You don't repent on the spot when confronted with somebody. You probably say something like, but you, fill in the blank. But if, while you're kind of holding on to that sin, that same believer comes to you a week or a month later and you're still doing the same sin, and he comes to you again, but this time he comes with two of the elders of the church to talk to you about your sin, well, then you realize that whatever sin you've been trying to hold on is indeed sin, it must be repented of, and you kind of get the point. Thankfully, it's still a very small circle. It's the person who saw you do the sin, and it's the people in church who actually know you sin in any case, because the Bible says so. So the circle of knowledge is still very small. You've got the best help you can get, and you repent. And true believers do. Then you're back to the first response. Verse 15b applies. You've gained your brother. You've been loosed from the enslavement of that sin. However, if unrepentance is the repeated response every single time, then there's something more wrong than just the sin that was committed. You see, Christians, by definition, hate sin. And they should welcome all the help they can get to fight sin. So Jesus says, when you rebuke and a person does not listen, then don't leave him alone. Don't leave him to himself. Go after him. This time, though, get some help, the right kind of help, because maybe you're the wrong one. You're rebuking for a personal pet peeve. Who knows? Quoting from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, Jesus says, go get the kind of help that can function as good witnesses. What do witnesses do? Well, they go search out the details to make sure the person actually did what he is being accused of, and that the action was indeed sinful, and that the person rebuking knew his Bible well enough. That's not just some pet peeve. The witnesses in Deuteronomy 19 were the priests and judges of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 1, directs you to those who are spiritual when you want to work for this kind of restoration. In other words, if a person does not repent biblically, persistently so, then go to your church leaders, your elders. Ask them to confirm the seriousness of the issue. Ask them to take over as the burden bearers for that sinning brother. Now you might ask then, what if the sinning brother still doesn't respond with clear repentance? If the professing Christian still does not provide clear proof of repentance, and we're not talking about, I think you're repenting, no, clear response. If it's still not there, then the problem lies much, much deeper. Unrepentance is so unchristian-like that it might indicate an unregenerate heart. And you might say, yes, but we can't judge hearts. Well, that's very true. That's why Jesus gave us a process so we can make his judgment on hearts. But Jesus says, hold on, before you just go and treat him like an unbeliever, go one more step. Let's go one more step. Always one more, in a sense. Enlist the help of the whole church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is where it becomes church discipline. A habitual, unrepentant, professing believer is a problem in a church. And therefore Jesus says, I want the whole church to burden herself with going to get that one person who is wandering far away from sin. Let the 99 be, is the parable preceding this. All of you go after the one. If he listens and repents, then forgive them. You've gained your brother. It actually happened with Paul. Somebody sinned against him in the Corinthian church, and the church didn't quite know what to do. We got to this church step, and now he repents. What do we do? And Paul says, forgive him. Restore him. Love him. You're back to the normal Christian accountability level again. But as the next half of verse 17 says, sometimes it happens that even with the whole church helping this person see his sin, he still doesn't repent. By now it appears to be, as the one author calls it, characteristic unrepentance. In other words, this person seems to be unrepentant by nature, not just by a moment of sinful weakness. And that's serious. That's serious, for true believers are repentant by nature. Habitual unrepentance is the response to rebuke that you expect from the unsaved world. And that is why what begins as Christian accountability occasionally ends up in an exposure of a heart that has never ever really repented of its sins. Either way, be it biblical repentance then or habitual unrepentance, the third component of church discipline is a very clear response. A clear response. It will be one of the two. The fourth component of church discipline completes this process with a very active resolution. An active resolution. It all gets fixed one way or another. But very intentionally, this is not time makes it better, because that's not true. Christian accountability does not end with biblical repentance or habitual unrepentance. If that doesn't happen, then go back to the clear response and make sure it happens. One of the two. It can't be nothing. And then, the one who started this whole rebuke, he is actually the one who wraps it all up. If it escalated to church level, he's obviously part of the congregation. If it was just personal, never escalated, actually the one who does the rebuking is the one who finishes the process. In keeping with the two possible clear responses of the third component, the fourth component also has two active resolutions. Two possible outcomes. The active resolution for biblical repentance is full restoration. You see, church discipline is not just a rebuking event. Rebuke as you please. No, it's seeing the process through, making sure it ends appropriately. Verse 15 again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you've got the sin, the rebuke. If he listens, the clear response. Here's the active resolution. You have gained your brother. Or in the words of Luke 17, verse 3 that we read, if he repents, you then forgive him. The last word is not, glad you repented, that was evil, don't do that again. Not at all. The final word is, glad you repented, you are fully forgiven. As Christ forgave me, I forgive you. Listen to the beautiful wording in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful ending to this process? Fulfill the law of Christ. You broke the law of Christ. I came and helped you with it. We fulfilled it. It's done. It's good. It's all happy again. It's forgiven. In 2 Corinthians 2, that's the story I told you about. Paul writes about somebody in Corinth who had done much harm to him personally, but then repented. How does he counsel the church in Corinth from a distance to respond to that guy's repentance in spite of the kind of vicious sin he committed? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says this, so you, the church, should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or else you might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Isn't that wonderful? You feel excessive sorrow when you've sinned, right? It's an affront against God. It's an affront against one another. But when you ask for forgiveness, God forgives. And you can't live with that sorrow anymore. And you have to help the brother overcome it. Comfort him. Be active in your response to true repentance. forgive, comfort, help, bear his burden. In short, make sure there's complete and full restoration. Be it personally between you and a brother, be it corporately between the whole church and that brother. That is the act of resolution for repentance. What though, and that's what Jesus focuses on here, what if there's no repentance? What if, like Jesus said, it doesn't help even to listen to the whole church? Because the nines from the pulpit, everybody, no matter when you bump into them in the week, you talk to them and say, hey, have you thought about what happened on Sunday, the rebuke? Have you had time to pray about it and repent? Even with all that, nothing helps. Or what if it's some public sin like 1 Corinthians 5 where it's this gross immorality that they're boasting in? What if there's never any repentance? We kind of drag this process out for the sake of gentleness and compassion, but what if there's never any repentance? Not on a personal level, not with the spiritual leaders involved, not with all churches' help. You just leave it and hope for the best? Or is there an active resolution to such a scenario too? Well, there is. The active resolution for a professing Christian who proves a habit of willful unrepentance is this: visible separation. Visible separation. End of verse 17. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is telling his disciples, he did this in chapter 16, that he's going to build this church one day. Remember, this is all before church still began. And he says, one day when church begins, and you're in this church context, and he doesn't listen to the church, he never repents, then treat him as you commonly treat tax collectors and Gentiles, he tells the disciples. Now what does Jesus mean with this? The Jews were very rude to tax collectors and Gentiles. Is that what he means? On the other hand, you had Christians, and like Jesus obviously teaching, where you're kind of supposed to be nice to tax collectors. Wasn't Matthew, one of his disciples, even chosen from that category of people? And you remember Jesus even preaching to the Samaritans who were already off Gentile. Should we be rude, or should we love them because of their sinful condition? I believe what Jesus is referring to here is visible separation. The most obvious way that they used to treat tax collectors and sinners or Gentiles at the time. Not so much the rudeness as just that we're not with them. You see, we're to live in this world and love those in this world and care for them and minister to them. But when we are fellowshipping with the saints and there's somebody who lives like the world and claims to be a Christian, then there's a big problem. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't separate from the world, that's impossible. We just live differently and we minister to the world. When we come to church, we fellowship with the saints, unity and love and one another's. But what if you have an in-between? Somebody who claims to be a saint, but is obviously of the world. Remember, it's obviously of the world by now because you've gone through the whole process. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. See the visible separation. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. You, though, purge the evil person from among you. You see this big distinction? We don't go rebuking the whole world. We preach to them. But if there's somebody that calls himself a believer and is living so obviously like the world, then clear judgment needs to be made. It is okay for a Christian to have a braai with immoral people, who claim no association to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Evangelize them, show them kindness, bring them the truth. But it is not okay for a Christian to have a bribe with immoral people who claim to be Christian and claim to be part of Christ's church, yet willfully continue in their sin. Remember, that is the context of 1 Corinthians 5. A professing believer. Church people who are boasting of their immoral lifestyles. Christians are to be known as light and salt. Something that is obviously different to the world. You might think of it in these terms. Just like baptism is the way a believer publicly associates with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, so church discipline is the way in which the person is publicly disassociated with Christ and His church. He might still claim to be a Christian, but everybody knows the church doesn't anymore consider him to be one. The world needs to know the difference between a Christian and an unchristian. And the world needs to make very, very sure that the distinction is one of morality and belief. Morality and doctrine, those are two big issues always. When a professing Christian blurs that distinction, then Jesus commands the church to remove that person from the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. God judges the outside. You, though, purge the evil person from among you. If you think that's harsh judgment, because it is, look at Titus 3, verse 10 and 11. It says this. It says, reject such a one, knowing that he is self-condemned. When you make this judgment, you're not the one declaring the judgment. You're just the one declaring the obvious verdicts. He is already self-condemned. He's persisted in that for so long. Make sure everyone knows now what the truth really is. A persistent lack of biblical repentance is a strong affirmation by the individual himself that he does not believe God's word, he does not recognize his sin, and he won't obey Christ's commandments. Fellowship with the saints. Have the world over for a bribe, but disassociate with those who falsely claim to be Christian. Separate yourself for your own purity's sake, and for the sake of the witness of the church to the world. Excuse me. That's the fourth component. Active resolution for the better, or sometimes sadly for the worse. Christians need spiritual accountability. The church is the best place to find that accountability. It's even governed by Jesus' own rules. I want to end with what one author summarizes as the five purposes of church discipline. There are in reality five benefits of church discipline, and I phrase them as such. These 5 points are why we should love church discipline, be it us as individual Christians with one another, or even a commitment at membership to say, I want the church to go through with this and to see it through for my sake. The 5 benefits of church discipline are these. First, it exposes our sinful patterns. It exposes our sinful patterns. Secondly, it warns us of divine judgment, doesn't it? It warns us of what in any case can happen on Judgment Day. It saves us from sin's consequences. That's a very kind of practical benefit. It saves us from continuing in it and bearing the consequences. Number 4, it protects the other saints from sin's cancerous stain. Our sin is never private and individual. It affects the rest. So this protects the saints from sin's stain. And number 5, it helps us present a wonderful, pure witness of Jesus Christ to the world. So for Christ's sake, then, let us love Christian accountability. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are verses that stir up the worst of responses from so many in our Christianized cultures. And yet, Lord, when we look at them, we do confess that it takes much courage to do this or to be even on the receiving end of it. But how beautiful it is, how wonderful it just fits into to all these favorite verses in this chapter. This whole chapter becomes a favorite now. As we realize what incredible purifying benefit the church is to us. Lord, give us courage to stand up and do this when necessary. Grant us the compassion and the gentleness that is so clearly instructed as part of this process. Lord, give us the joy of seeing one another wanting to live holy, of one another struggling with the same sins we struggle with, and yet by your grace recognizing it and growing and changing. Lord, we pray this morning for many, many, and some even in our own congregation, who are perhaps fully convinced of being right with you and aren't yet. And Lord, we can't see their hearts, we can't make any judgment, but you already have. And as time allows, Lord, it might become evident to more than just them. We pray, save them. Use this, even if it's not a brother to start with, may it be a brother by the end of this process. Will you grant us this grace? Lord, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the sanctifying effect we have on one another. May it blossom and grow with the instruction we got this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.